finishing up tonight, one way or another, with this topic, and I do appreciate your patience. Again, I've said this all before, it has been very challenging in some respects, and you have all done very well. This isn't quite a seminary course on the preservation of Scripture, but it is a little more detailed and a little more weighty, and a lot more information in a lot of regards. And whether you've just been kind or whether you've been really listening and soaking it up, I'm glad for your attention. And from what I can tell, everybody has really been listening and thinking about these things, and got a number of a lot of feedback as well. And I'm grateful for that. So God's Word and its preservation, we're finishing this up tonight. And last week, even though we were on Zoom, we started talking about the readability aspect of God's Word, how important it is to be able to understand God's Word, whether it's one's reading it or whether it's being proclaimed, read publicly. And certainly in a worship service, there needs to be understanding. Now, I got some feedback, and I just wanted to be clear before we got any further. I strove with this 1 Corinthians 14 illustration or explanation to be clear on some things. And yet I know it was kind of, for many, it may have been a new direction and new kind of things to think over in regards to the application of 1 Corinthians 14. And so with that, I just want to be sure that everybody understands that I'm clear on where I'm coming from on this. And so let's turn to 1 Corinthians 14 just quickly here. Let's see, verses 10 through 14. There are, it may be, so many kinds of voices in the world, and none of them is without signification or significance. Therefore, if I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian, and he that speaketh shall be a barbarian unto me. Even so ye, for as much as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. Wherefore, let him that speaketh in an unknown tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. And he continues on later on, as we talked about really the whole worship service being understood in a way that even if an unbeliever came in, they could understand. Now, not spiritual truths. If one is an unbeliever, he doesn't have the Holy Spirit, and he's not going to understand the specifics of the Bible, right, until they trust Christ. We know that. But he ought to be able to at least understand our language and everything that what we're talking about here, and not be a hindrance to him. So with that in mind, we're going to continue on with this understanding of God's Word. And I'm going to give you a couple more illustrations of words in the King James Version that just don't mean what they used to mean back when the translators first used these words. And this is not in any way to be negative toward the King James Version, by the way. This is to provide and add to your understanding. I have a wonderful respect for the King James and still use it. But there are some, and one of the words we're going to use tonight, I believe, has given to a misunderstanding of a verse in Proverbs. And so really it's an explanation of a verse that you may have misunderstood, and we need to know what it means. And it gives a good illustration about some of these words as well. And then we're going to talk about some modern versions and the history of those, what I'm recommending to you as a church family, and then praying together as we move forward. Let's have a word of prayer before we begin. Father, give us understanding. Lord, please help me to to proclaim and explain in such a way that our folks here know that I'm not in any way trying to be negative toward one particular version over another, and certainly not some of the versions that we hold most dear. And I just pray that you will give us understanding from your word, that ultimately this would not be things that I have come up with, certainly, but they would be principles from your word that are well applied. And that's what's most important. And we go forward with an understanding of what you expect from your word, and then be ready and just give us understanding on these things so that we can better worship together and better minister even to our community together through the ministry of your word and the Holy Spirit. So with that, Lord, we pray for your presence tonight and your work of the Spirit, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We were going through a number of these words, and again, I've got a number of books that I'm going to read from tonight, and I'm taking much of this information about these words that we've called false friends. This is a book entitled Authorized, the Use and Misuse of the King James Bible, that a friend of ours, Mark Ward, has written. And he goes into detail about this issue of understanding God's word. By the way, if you are interested, he also has a website now where he marks, it's a very well done website. He marks all the differences from the Alexandrian, or what's called the critical text, versus the majority text, and shows all the different variants throughout the different books of the Bible. And you can go to this database and literally bring up a chapter, a verse, and see right there all the different variants. Very helpful tool. And he did this for the church as a whole, so they can have a better understanding of the differences. And really what you get from that is you realize, you know what? These variants really are very small. These are not things that should bother us or weigh us down with these little slight differences. No doctrines affected. God's truth is still God's truth, and it really is a confidence-building thing. I can give you that later if you would like that website. But he's talking about these false friends. And one thing that I had to kind of quickly go through in Romans 5:8, as we were talking about this second word, commendeth. Now, that may be a word that you think, you know, that you may understand, or may have, you, as you read that, oh, that must mean to recommend or to present. So God commendeth or presents or recommends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Well, let me first of all, I went ahead and did a little bit of extra work on this. I looked up in the Merriam-Webster, the Common Dictionary that we all have access to, the synonyms of this word commendeth. And it has, I'll just read them to you. Commit, confide, consign, delegate, deliver, entrust, give over, hand over, leave, pass, recommend, repose, transfer, transmit, trust, turnover, and another one, vest. Not one of those, because I think sometimes people come to this verse and they think God presents his love, except for the fact that that meaning isn't even included in a dictionary. It's not a meaning of the word commendeth. So it's not present. But let me read to you a little bit more here of what Mark says on this particular word, I think, as far as its actual meaning that I think is very helpful for us in this. Remember, he had to go to an Oxford English Dictionary, a rare dictionary where you are collected millions and millions of citations going back to earliest days of anything resembling English. If you want to find an archaic and an older meaning for a word, this is the dictionary to be able to go to. And he found this, and he was looking for a definition of the word commendeth. The ones that he looked at in the dictionary, one was praise. So he plugged that in. God praises his love toward us in that while we were yet. No, that doesn't work. How about God entrusteth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners? No, that doesn't really fit as well either. God recommendeth his love toward us. Kind of works, but not really. Here's finally in this dictionary, the definition that he found that really fits the meaning here. Here's the sense. In 1644, the meaning was to set off to advantage or with added grace, luster, or to adorn or grace. And he says here, therefore, the translators chose commendeth specifically for the nuance it conveyed and how God gave his love toward us when he sent his son to die for sin. This was a word that the translators used that was perfectly appropriate at the time and very well worded, actually, at the time. Basically, it meant he was putting his love in a graceful setting, like placing a beautiful diamond on a velvet cushion. He was adorning or gracing his love with added luster through the greatest demonstration of divine love in all history. Basically, the KJV translators use their equivalent of the word showcase. God showcased his love toward us. That's really the meaning there. But I don't know how many of us have ever really understood that when we see commendeth, because it has changed so much in its meaning. So this is just, again, this is another aspect of this that we need to understand. We're not saying in this that we're trying to move away from using the King James altogether, or I'm not saying that. Certainly, I want us to continue to have the freedom to use the King James Version in our church. But I think also, as well as we continue to look through these things, that as we use the King James, as one of many versions that I'd like us to be comfortable using, if we're going to use it in scripture reading and things like that, I think we need to look at the words, and then the person who's giving the scripture reading, or if I'm using it, certainly, or someone is teaching from it, make sure we explain what that older English word means so that people know, so that we have understanding. Because, folks, I really do believe in looking at that 1 Corinthians chapter 14, that the specific principle is addressing tongues. And I don't want you to misunderstand what I was saying, though. I was not doing a direct comparison with that reading the King James Version is the same as speaking in tongues, according to Paul. That's not at all. If I came across that way, then I apologize. That's not at all what I was trying to communicate. But what I am trying to communicate is I do believe the overall sense. Did Paul have a problem with people speaking in tongues? At this point, it was still a legitimate ministry. Okay, so Paul wasn't saying don't speak in tongues at this point, because the Spirit was still using that. But he was saying if you're going to do it, it has to be understood within the context of worship of the body. And he gave some other illustrations of things that are understood, that when you speak of revelation or knowledge or prophesying or doctrine, when you teach in a language that we all understand, that is perfectly acceptable. But Paul says when it gets to this issue of tongues, and it's in different languages, it's still legitimate to give God's truth in different languages. He's not saying that it's not, but he's saying it just has to be understandable as we do this. So I really am convinced that a general principle, with tongues being a specific illustration, is 1 Corinthians 14, is that what we do in worship needs to be understood in the vernacular of the people that we're ministering to. I hope that is clear on that. That really is my heart on this. Let's look at a couple more here. Turn to Ephesians 5, 3 through 4. This is another verse that I think sometimes we really think we understand what's going on, but we need to be sure. Paul says here, and in fact, we went through this in a series recently, and I hope that I explained it in this way. Verse 3, Paul gives us a list. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. That word convenient. What does that mean to people today? It has the idea of making one's actions more suitable or workable for another person's comfort or schedule, to be accommodating to them. That is the normal usage that we have today. Well, can that work for this? Does Paul say, don't do this list of wrong things because it's just not suitable. It inconveniences others, really. Is that what Paul's saying here? Well, not at all. This is much more serious than somebody being inconvenienced. What this word meant, and again, we have to go to the Oxford English Dictionary, with what is a very unsuitable meaning. We have the word suitable there, a suitable meaning in the 1600s. This was the word to use, or the idea for this. But it wasn't convenient at all. It was to be appropriate for a purpose. So what this meant was neither filthiness, foolish talking, nor jesting, not which are inconvenient for someone, but which are not appropriate. That's what that Greek word means. Now, folks, I don't know if you've read through that, never thought through that. But convenient there means what's appropriate. And people can miss that very easily if that's not explained to them. Just another example here. It's acting in ways that are inappropriate. Let's go to one more here. I could do this on a number of these, but I just encourage you to read this book by Mark. And he covers a lot of this, more than we have time to tonight. But this one in particular is a verse that, candidly, I have misunderstood in the past. I don't think I've preached it, thankfully. But I have misunderstood. It's in the Old Testament. It's in the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 22 and verse 28. And another reason why to go through this is I need to make sure that in these sort of situations that our church folks have understanding of what God's word means in this. And so verse 28 says, "Remove not the ancient landmark which thy fathers have set." And here's another example of a word that had exactly the right meaning that fit the context when the King James translators first use it. It's just not what that word means to us today. And so we need to understand. Let me just throw this out here. I'm trying to be careful not to have too many, because I want to have time for questions at the end. But what is the ancient landmark? Anybody know? Or anybody have some thoughts on that? It is something specific. Tori?
The pillar of rock that they put in the middle of the river.
Okay. That's actually something that I had in mind when I used to come to this verse. We're working through the book of Joshua with our family in our family devotion time. And I've told the boys about the altar, the reminder of the rocks and the pillar of the rocks that they made. And it was a reminder of them, of all that God had done. And I came to this verse thinking, okay, it's the idea of those ancient, like Tori just said, the landmarks or reminders of what God has done. Don't tear those down. Don't remove those. I had that same understanding. But that's not really accurate as to what an ancient landmark is. That's what it sounds like. Anybody else?
I always took it as, what we have in the Old Testament, some of the truths that we have from the Old Testament and the teaching from the Old Testament. So these old established philosophies that we would not remove them.
Okay. And that was an application of this verse that taken with the understanding that we've just described, that would be a understandable application of that verse. And I was under the same impression of that kind of thing. Even in my King James Bible here, though, it has a note on landmark. And I don't know if anybody else has this note. It says boundary. Ancient boundaries. Folks, what this is, what it actually is, it's very specific to you farmers. It's a farming, it's an Israeli Jewish reference to farming, and it's the hereditary boundaries that marked off the property for farm families in the land of Israel. So remove not the ancient boundaries. Well, why would somebody remove, and what does remove mean in our English today? Get rid of. Is it then an admonition not to irritate your neighbor? Not quite. Here's what makes this all come together. Today we think of remove as taking something away or discarding or getting rid of something. But back then, this was a perfectly acceptable word, not for remove, but for move. And so really what this means is not remove the ancient farmer's boundary, but move not the ancient farmer's boundary. Make sense? So sometimes because of misunderstanding, and the misunderstanding I've had in the past, this is when I've come to this and thought, it means don't do away with helpful traditions and standards that help moral conduct or Bible tradition, or even as Paul just brought up, the scriptures in general. But folks, this is the direct context when you put this all together. And I've studied this and looked at other people's comments about this as well. And I'm convinced this is what it is. In actuality, it's a warning about moving a neighbor's boundary marker and thus stealing some of their property and heritage in regard to that. Now, how often have we thought this when we've come to this verse? Probably some of you are hearing this for the first time, but I'm convinced that is the accurate description of what this verse is talking about. So in actuality, it's a warning against stealing. Yeah. There you go. Yeah, they still do that today, and it's very important. And, you know, for those that are in land disputes, you know this is no small thing. And the Bible's warning against this. But we don't always get that sense, again, because part of it is the language has changed. And so we just need to understand, as going into this, there are some words then, and there are many more, that need explaining, because there are words that we think as we read it, it's not even a dead word, we think it means one thing, and it meant to the King James translators and the people back then something a whole lot different. Does that make sense? So when it comes to this issue of readability, we again just want to be sure that people have understanding of what they're reading and what they're hearing. That's why that's important. Now, with that, that's the end of that for now. I want to get into talk about recent modern English versions. And I mentioned this book before. It's called The Word of God in English by Leland Ryken. And he is helpful. I want to continue to talk about readability, but this is an important principle. The important balance of accuracy versus something else, dynamic equivalence. And I hope that I've impressed upon you the need for accuracy in our translations. And the translations, again, that I'm going to present to you tonight is ones that I have studied and that I recommend and I'd like to see our church use. I consider very accurate. The other side of this, the argument, is something about called dynamic equivalence, where people translators are trying to make the Bible as readable as possible. And sometimes may sometimes sacrifice some what they consider to be small accuracies in order for people to understand. And that's a concern, too. Let me just read to you two definitions that he gives here. And by the way, full disclosure, this is a man that was on the ESV committee as he's writing this. But he did have concerns. And with the ESV, they advertise it as addressed, that it still has a style that does not violate accuracy and also readability. So let me just read to you two definitions here that are important. Functional equivalent in regards to translation is something in the receptor language that differs from what the original text says, but that serves the same function in the receptor language. For example, first fruits translated as special offering. Functional equivalent is a translator trying to be as accurate as possible, but also using a modern English equivalent that still makes sense and explains it while maintaining full accuracy. That's good. We want that. The problem that we have sometimes is this other aspect, dynamic equivalence, and it's not always wrong, but it can be misused. A theory of translation based on the premise that whenever something in the native language text is foreign or unclear to a contemporary reader, the original text should be translated in terms of a dynamic equivalent. That means a way of understanding that makes sense to the vernacular of the reader, but sometimes this is at the expense of accuracy. And he gives a great illustration here that we'll all understand with this. He gives a line from a poet named John Donne. You've probably heard this before, the opening two lines. Death, be not proud, though some have called thee mighty and dreadful, for thou art not so. You all heard that and been inspired by that before? No, you never have? Wow, I can't believe that. I could like almost quote that. All right, well, that's beside the point. I'm going to read a different version, but not the ESV. The eloquence and forcefulness of these lines depend on their being other than ordinary. But if we were to apply into the extreme the principles of dynamic equivalence and colloquialism to the text, we would end up with this. Don't be proud, Death. You're not as great as some people think you are. Now, we understand it, right? But we just lost all the eloquence and all the beauty of that original. There's really no reason to ever read the original because, you know, really the heart of it has been taken out in that particular quotation. So my point is, we don't want to get to the point where we've dynamic equivalence, that's my own word there, scripture to the point where it's more dumbed down and we lose accuracy. That's a real concern. And as we go on to talk about these modern translations, there are those that have done very well with accuracy, but also readability. And there are some that I do have concerns about that I won't recommend for our church because I feel like they've gone too far down that road in sacrificing accuracy for readability. Okay? And that is an important issue as well. So let's talk about recent modern versions that would be important to us today. A lot of this is from Dr. Connolly's article about modern translations, again, from the mind of God to the mind of man, and I'm going to be quoting some of that for you. These recent versions are important for us to understand as far as where we've gotten the versions that we have today. The first one is the Revised Version that was the really significant English translation done after the King James. It was completed in the mid-1800s. It was just called the Revised Version. You can get a copy of it today. It maintained much of the language of the King James, but it did use Alexandrian manuscripts, not just majority texts. It made use of the older manuscripts that had not been available before for the King James translation. And remember the two men, Westcott and Hort, that had done this Greek translation using the Alexandrian or critical text, and they were very much criticized. Remember those guys? And they still are criticized today, some unfairly in some cases for almost being heretics. I'm not going to go through all that again. We gave you enough information to show you that whether they were both even believers or not, one I think was for sure. They had a dedication and a desire to see God's word translated accurately. Okay. Both of these men were on the translation committee for the Revised Version. Now that's important because there are some famous men that we know well, that we respect, that well received this version. It was Charles Spurgeon and G. Campbell Morgan. Spurgeon actually, in one of his quotes, talks about the fact that he respects the Revised Version and appreciates the fact that it is more accurate and gets a lot of benefit from using it. The same with Morgan as well. So that's the background there. Eventually, it was respected enough that there was an American version made of this, and it was called the American Standard Version. And if you know the history of fundamentalism, you remember how that started? If you've been versed in the history of fundamentalism, which as a Baptist church, we consider ourselves fundamentalists, there was a series of articles called The Fundamentals that was written in the early part of the 1900s. Everybody following me on that? And if you understand and know what that is, the version of the Bible that was often most cited was this American Standard Version. that had used both the critical, the Alexandrian text, and the majority text, and was the Americanized version of the Revised Version. So it was well within use within respected Christianity at that time. The next big translation, I could give you a whole lot more, but we don't have time for that, is the Revised Standard Version that came about in the early 50s. And this was the one that was meant to be even more accurate than the Revised Version. And it used the Alexandrian text, used a lot of different texts and manuscripts. It was very accurate, and it was promoted as such that, in fact, it was called, let's see here. Most scholars considered the RSV to be an accurate translation, but there were some concerns about this. There were some of the translators that were liberal, and conservative Christians had a real problem with that. Now, remember how we talked about that. Remember how even with the King James Version and other versions, there were those that were believers, and there were some that were not. A lot of the King James folks, the translators, were Anglican, and they may not have been true believers, although some of them certainly were. So just because, even though there may have been a couple liberals or unsaved people involved on this committee for the Revised Standard Version, doesn't automatically discount that either. And that's one of the things that we've been working through here. But here, the biggest controversy about this, and this is the one where it's translation of Isaiah 7:14, talking about the virgin birth, and they decided to translate it young woman instead of virgin. Remember the controversy about that you still hear about today? That they were taking the virgin birth doctrine right out of the Bible. Well, in actuality, what they were doing, this may not have been the best choice. And by the way, most of the modern versions today have virgin used in this prophecy again today. But the Hebrew does refer to a young woman or a maiden that is morally chaste. So they were trying to go for accuracy in the Hebrew. And then in Matthew, they did translate it, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive." So if they were trying to somehow affect the doctrine of the virgin birth, they really did a poor job because they included it in the New Testament. I don't really think that was what they were trying to go for. But at the same time, in context, this Hebrew word always or almost always in the Old Testament means a young woman who is a virgin. And so probably would have been better for them from a marketing standpoint, certainly, if they just stuck with that. But that was why there was a big controversy and a lot of people were concerned, and it didn't become as popular as what it could have. And probably some of you remember some of those controversies about the Revised Standard Version in the early 50s. And fundamentalists being concerned about it. So that's a little more detail there. How many of you ever use the Amplified Bible or look through that? That's a very helpful tool. It gives a lot of other descriptions or possibilities for the meanings of words. It can kind of be overwhelming, I'll warn you, at times, but it's been a helpful tool for me. That was published in 1965. Just give you a little bit of an idea here. New American Standard Bible, published the year I was born, which doesn't make it any better or worse. But it's been around a little while. It was updated in 1995. This was the translation, the foreword in this translation. The New American Standard Bible has been produced with the conviction that the words of Scripture as originally penned in the Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek were inspired by God. Since they are the eternal word of God, the Holy Scriptures speak with fresh power to each generation to give wisdom at least to salvation. And it says the stated purpose of the board of the NASB, the New American Standard Bible, is to adhere as closely as possible to the original languages of the Holy Scriptures and to make the translation in a fluent and readable style according to current English language. Folks, this is one of those versions that I do recommend. It is considered the most accurate translation that we have today. They spent much time looking at the manuscripts, looking at the original languages, and making sure. Now, most of this was from the Alexandrian, the critical text, But at the same time, they did a very good job with accuracy. In fact, so much so that one of the weaknesses that some people say is that it doesn't sound so smooth. It doesn't have a smooth English style like some of the more modern versions. I think that's a little unfair. As I read through it, it still is very understandable. And you have that high mark of really good accuracy that they strove for. So I do, and this author as well says, it is an excellent tool for Bible study. It's one of the ones I recommend. Ever heard of the Living Bible? This is one we need to talk about. That was also in 1971. Well, you know, the motive behind this man, Dr. Kenneth Taylor, in this Bible really was a good motive. He began this Bible as a paraphrase, as a Bible or a explanation of the Bible to help his children understand it, kind of like a Bible storybook. But he did so well with it, I guess, that people encouraged him to do the whole Bible, and he did. And the problem that we have now is not that this can't be a good tool. If you've ever read the Living Bible, it's very, very readable, but it's not accurate. It's a paraphrase. It's not truly a translation at all. The problem is when people go to it expecting this is an accurate translation. No, this is a paraphrase of one man's explanation of Scripture, like a Sunday school teacher teaching accurately God's Word. I have a good memory about this. My grandfather, for many years, he and my grandmother, toward the end of their life, for whatever reason, they chose the Living Bible for their devotionals, their devotions together. And when he died, one of the books, Bibles that I was given was his Living Bible. And I have notes in there. And it's a special memory for me. Did I ever go and correct him? Oh, Grandpa, you can't read that. No, because I knew it was accurate enough and it wasn't distorting doctrine. But people do need to understand it's not a translation. It's a help, but don't think it's a paraphrase. And we have to go to it with that understanding. So hopefully that makes sense. The NIV, the New International Version, in the mid-70s. This was marketed as a completely new translation of the Holy Bible made by over 100 scholars, it says in the preface. The committee members came from a variety of Protestant denominations around the world. Committed to the authority and infallibility of the Bible, the translator's first concern was the accuracy of translation and its fidelity to the thought of biblical writers. Those who worked on the NIV sought to use clear and natural English. I'm reading again from Dr. Drew Connolly's article here. But they also tried to reflect the different styles of the Bible writers. They dropped archaic pronouns referring to God, old verb uses and such. Although this is considered the most readable, it's a seventh grade letter, he says here, the NIV at times sacrifices accuracy for the sake of smooth style and clear English. In trying to be simple, the translators sometimes obscure the meaning of the original. For instance, they chose to render God's names that mean the Lord of hosts and God of hosts, and those names do have specific connotations that are important. You don't want to lose those. The God of all powers and all armies, and they translated it as the Lord Almighty, God Almighty, and that's a proper translation of El Shaddai, but not for Lord of Hosts. So there are just some accuracy concerns. Let me give you one more accuracy concern here, and it's in I have tonight my precise parallel New Testament. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Again, folks, listen, if you have an NIV and you've been bringing it to church and you've been reading from the NIV, I'm not in any way saying we're going to start checking your versions at the door, okay? Now, you know, you can have these four or five, but you bring the NIV, we've got alert system now, you know, new, boop, boop, boop. Yeah. No, you can read the NIV, it's a translation, we can refer to it as the Word of God. Remember what the King James translator said, even the meanest or the weakest is still the Word of God. But you do need to know that there are some accuracy concerns that you just need to be aware of. This is one that concerns me. Hebrews 11:11, we have the Hall of Faith, right? The King James and almost all of the other translations Hold on. Say, through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child while she was past age because she judged him faithful who had promised. Almost all of, even the modern translations, say, this is Sarah. And Sarah is introduced into the Hall of Faith, except for the NIV. This is quite a difference here. It says this. I got to find it here. By faith, Abraham, even though he was past age and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father because he considered himself faithful who had made the promise. So you might get a lot of mileage out of that NIV kicks Sarah right out of the Hall of Faith. I don't want anything to do with that version. Well, look, we'll be a little bit more fair on that. There's what it seems to be is there's some sort of pronoun issue within the Greek that the NIV translators decided, you know what, this is really talking about Abraham, and then it's using as Sarah as a reference, but it's talking about Abraham and his faith. And that makes sense in one sense, but folks, when you have a tradition of including Sarah in the Hall of Faith and all of the other translations include her, I'm real nervous to just, if I can put it this way, kick her out, right? That does concern me. And it's that and some other things I look at it and say, NIV, it's very readable and very understandable, but there are better options that are more accurate. And so it's not one that for our church I would recommend as far as using from the pulpit. Let's continue to talk a little bit more here about a few more. Remember, ever heard of the Good News for Modern Man? That's one that gets a lot of bad press, and there are a lot of concerns about it. That was in 1976. This version does achieve a clear conversational style at a seventh grade reading level, but it does so at the expense of accurately rendering the meaning of the original text. The translation often obscures what the Hebrew and Greek texts say, and that's a concern. That is dynamic equivalence to the extreme. And so although you could read that and gain some understanding, you need to understand that for accuracy and for in-depth Bible study, that's not going to be as helpful. The New King James Version. After a while, it was understood, and the King James is one of our most accurate translations, and NASB's considered more, but the King James, the ESV, are considered still one of our most accurate translations. And there was a group of folks that said, we want to keep the King James Version, but we want to make it more understandable in the modern vernacular. And 1979 was the New King James. And folks, let me just say this. I have no problem with the New King James. It's one of those that I recommend. I think it's a great translation. And if we're kind of, I don't want you to be at odds with me here. At the end, I'll explain where I'm at on the majority versus the Alexandrian text debate. But regardless of what side you're on, if you say, I still, Pastor Brock, the majority text, the Textus Receptus, that's what I'm more comfortable with, then fine. You've got the New King James Version right there that's much more readable, and we really don't have a debate then. Let's use that too. And then you've got that covered in your conscience, and it's a good modern translation that youth can understand as well. And they did a great job with it. They just took what was the King James and made it more understandable for a modern audience. And so it's a very good translation as well. We can go through a lot more. Let's talk about one of the ones that, again, people are very critical of, the Message. And this does have a lot of concerns. This was a translation in 1993 that represented a veteran pastor's efforts to bring the New Testament into everyday life, just as a pastor does in caring for his congregation. The preface, Peterson, the author or the translator, writes, to rightly understand the message of the New Testament demands reading it in a rough and earthy language that reveals God's presence and action where we least expect it. And even that description makes us nervous, right? And that's understandable. It uses an exaggeration of informality of the English language. Well-known names and contemporary, there are some good reviews from some evangelistic, broader leaders in evangelism, but Drew Connolly states here, and I would agree with him, Peterson has taken reckless liberties with God-breathed scriptures, just liberties that I would not be comfortable in you reading without further understanding. So something like the message does concern me, and you probably, we could go into a lot about concerns about the message, right? We just don't have time tonight. We can talk about those later. Finally, the ESV, and I had more notes on that, and for some reason they have disappeared. That also obviously is one, I didn't even bring it with me tonight. My preferred version in 2001, the company Crossway felt like there needed to be, they looked at the NIV and saw that's very readable, and that's considered the most readable translation, but we really feel burdened to have a very readable translation that's understandable, but also not sacrificing accuracy. So kind of like in between the NASB and the NIV, along the lines of the New King James. And they got a committee together. The ESV first came out in 2001. It is a very accurate translation. And I think out of all the accurate translations is the most readable. Does it have its concerns? Certainly. Remember, I'm not offering any translation as a perfect translation because why? Only the autographs are perfect. So there's no perfect translation. All of these have some small weaknesses in some regards, these ones that I'm recommending, but they can be trusted. And we can say with any of these versions that I've recommended, and let's be clear, certainly the King James Version, the New King James, the NASB, the New American Standard Bible, the ESV, and I'll throw another Bible in there, the Holman Bible. That's considered one that the Southern Baptists use, but really, I mean, lots of people use it. It's just after a while, it gets to be such a list. I like to keep it simple. So if you have a Holman Bible and you like it, fine. But I'm recommending for our church family that as we go ahead, that we consider these versions that I've just named as really helpful translations that we can learn and also then address that readability and understanding issue, which I pointed out is so very important. Folks need to be able to come in here and hear the English vernacular that they understand. And we can have both, is my point. We can have dedication to accuracy because that is important. But we can have readability and understanding with some of these versions. We don't have to sacrifice that. And we can have both together. With that, what I'm asking us, and then we'll take some questions here, what I want you to consider, I want you to take some time to let this settle in. Ask me questions. Think about it. In another couple months or so, we'll have, as we have our next business meeting, we'll talk about, are we comfortable as a church expanding our use beyond just the King James to these other versions? And then what it will be is we will have the freedom as we teach and as we preach. I'll have the freedom to use the ESV. I will be making mention of other versions as well. If others that are teaching a class, whatever, they want to use the King James, that's fine too. No problem with that. The one thing in study with this that I will ask is that when we come to words in the King James that we know are not understood in the vernacular today, that we take the time to explain them. Even in the scripture readings, I think that's important that we explain a word so that we don't have situations like these verses that I just mentioned. Where am I on the family, the text issue? Folks, the Alexandrian text is a wonderful gift that God gave us, but I'm not overwhelmingly impressed by the earliest manuscripts argument to the point where I say, well, those passages that we talked about in Mark and in John, they must not be there because they're not with the earliest manuscripts. I just don't believe because they're in the majority text. I believe they're legitimate. And so the argument of that, well, they're the earliest. Well, there's a lot of other aspects to that that make me think, well, that doesn't mean that it's not accurate then. So I'm not moved and overwhelmed by the earliest manuscripts argument, although I think there's some legitimacy to it. The majority text, obviously, there's more manuscripts, and that is very important as well. But one thing that I've learned through this whole study is from what I can tell, a very few of the majority of those manuscripts and the majority text are being consulted and used. Remember, Erasmus only used, you know, 6 to 8 manuscripts out of the majority text. It seems from what I can tell, there's a lot more that can be used and that God has given us that because these translators are either so much, oh, it's got to be Alexandrian, or, oh, it's got to be Textus Receptus. There's a lot of other manuscripts that should be looked at and should be brought into this for maybe even a more accurate translation. So with that, I'm comfortable, though, with these modern versions that I've mentioned, and I am happy with them and happy to recommend all these that I've mentioned already to you as legitimate translations. That's where we're headed with this. One other thing we do have to address as well in our Constitution, one of the last articles does mention that we prefer the King James. What we decide on this then, we would need to, at that point, remove that from our Constitution, and I would recommend that to you as well, so that we could have these. We really shouldn't be using other translations and then say in our Constitution that we only use the King James. So we need to look at that as well. All right, I know we're late, but questions. Questions. Maybe you don't even know what questions to ask, but go ahead, Jim.
I believe the NIV has been revised. I've got an NIV here from YouVersions. It's an app, and it does mention Sarah.
Okay, it does.
Yeah.
What revision is that? Does it say?
I was looking for it.
I think you have a subnote saying what you said.
Okay.
It's like one of those things where they decided there was too much pushback, so they changed it.
Yeah.
And they put their little note in there saying, or it says, Aram.
Yeah. Yeah. And another thing about the NIV, too, though, it is starting to have some political influences that are very unfortunate. And so that concerns me, too. But that's good to know. Sandy, go ahead.
If I could get back to the landmark point, could you read from, or could somebody read from King James, Deuteronomy 19:14? Because that also mentions landmark. I'm just wondering what that
is. I can read it. Yes. If somebody else gets to it before I do, that's fine. You read it. What is it again?
Deuteronomy 19.
Thou shalt not remove thy neighbor's landmark, which they of old time have set in thine inheritance, which thou shalt inherit in the land the Lord thy God giveth thee to possess it.
So that gives the context for the Proverbs passage.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yep.
Yeah.
Okay.
I thought it was clearer there than maybe it was as far as speaking to the ancient landmarks in Proverbs. But.
Yeah. Anybody else? All right. Well, you can come afterwards and ask me questions, too. This doesn't end. If you feel more comfortable coming up afterwards and talking about these things, please do. And I think in our next business meeting in 1 or 2 months' time, we will discuss this further and see where we're at on this. But my prayer, again, as we finish up here, is that we'll feel comfortable with more than just the King James, but other of these accurate versions as well for our use in Bible study at Village Chapel Baptist Church.